I will try to have for you notes from past weeks, because I know you skip and miss some weeks, and you'd like to fill in the gaps. I did not make notes for last week. Last week we covered history, in case you weren't here, just the history of the debate. I will try to have them here for you next week, and then have an ongoing stack. In case you've missed a week, you can just go ahead and pick that up. And as you look at your notes, the title is Using a Good Hermeneutic to Interpret the Creation Account. And so my intent here is, and I'll try to illustrate it with an example from my workplace, and I'm sure most all of you can come up with similar illustrations that tell the story of how to come to a good answer. So in my workplace, I work with instrumentation, scientific instrumentation, and it takes a long time to get these things set up. So I have clients from the rest of the medical center doing research, and they'll come into my lab with their samples, and they want an answer. But for me to set up one of my instruments, it might take an hour and a half, 2 hours to get this instrument, all the software, all of the pneumatics, fluidics, optics, everything adjusted correctly. It might take an hour and a half to get it into the right condition that I trust it. And then when they show up with their samples, they might drop off all of their control samples, and it will take maybe another hour running through their control samples to get this thing, this experiment set up, and then they show up with their sample. They have one sample, and we put it on, might take 2 minutes to run. And they say, "That's it?" Well, yeah, that's it. But there was a lot of lead up into this 2 minutes of running your sample to get the right answer or get a good, reliable answer. And I think you can identify with that. That happens in a lot of different areas of life. You don't want to just come in, turn on the machine, and put your sample on. You'll get an answer, but it won't be reliable, most likely. And so that's what we're doing with this whole creation evolution discussion. Is I'm trying to do the setup, okay, and it's going to take a little while until we get into getting some answers. Last week we talked about history, and I think it's informative to know what the history of the debate is. And like I said, when we do get into talking about creation models and apologetics of it, we will be able then to refer back to that discussion in different points. Same way with today, we're talking about a hermeneutic, in other words, a method of interpretation of Scripture. And we all use it. We all use methods of interpretation. We may not be aware of it or conscious of it, but it is a fact that we use a hermeneutic. And my intention is to challenge us to consciously use a good hermeneutic, or be aware of it at least, and many of the principles that we'll talk about as you think about the creation account, as you read through it, as you deliberate over certain issues that come up and even debatable things, so that whatever answer you come up with, it will be derived based on some good, solid background understanding and rules of hermeneutic. So let's go through, and you're going to get a crash course on hermeneutics as I teach it. I teach hermeneutics to the senior high class on Wednesday nights, and we started at the beginning of the school year, and we are still in it. So there is a lot to cover, I think, in hermeneutics. Now we have just started in a practical phase of it. So we've taken quite a long time. You're going to get some of it in less than an hour. And so I'll start out with number one in your notes there. We talk about the errors used in hermeneutic, okay? How do people do it wrongly? And it is done wrongly quite often. And it's helpful to know that and to know. And it's usually based on an extreme. One error being error on concentrating on the divine side of authorship of Scripture, okay? And with that, and only seeing that end of it inside of the authorship authorship of Scripture. People tend to look to hidden meanings, secret meanings, always looking for this symbolic, allegory, or mystical, and asking the question, what does it mean to me? Because it's ecclesiastical, heavenly language, you know, because it's written by God, and it can't be that practical, so I have to look for some other meaning than what's really on the pages there. So that's an error in one direction. The error in the other direction is that error on the concentrating on the fact that it has a human side to authorship. It was written by men. And so you hear this accusation all the time that Scripture was written by men, so we can't really know that it is the Word of God. So the result is there's really no supernatural events. All the miracles that are cited and written about are just metaphors to explain principles by natural means. And this is representative of the historical Jesus fad that's been around for maybe a couple of decades now. That not denying that Jesus exists, but all the miracles and supernatural things related to it certainly didn't happen. And that's myth. So those are two sides of the error. The correct way to approach Scripture when it comes to this is to understand that Scripture is God-breathed, authored by God, yes, but written by common men so that we could understand it in the language of that day. And so that's just a very generic 10-mile-high look at hermeneutics and the way to approach it. So now we'll get into some specifics. And before I do that, I'm going to hand out this attendance. And I'm not sure exactly how this is, but I'm going to start. Thank you.
It was clever how you pulled that off. Yeah,
right.
Looking around like you didn't know what to
yes,
do.
When I look lost, people help me. So if everybody could get a chance to sign that, that will help the people who take attendance. And actually, it's Jim Brown's fault. It's his responsibility. He turned it over to me. I'm not blaming it on him. Okay, so what is our hermeneutic? So you have your notes here, number two. We'll start in with some of the good general principles here. And I highlighted the first four, A through D, in caps and bold to kind of set the framework. That's the foundation for our hermeneutic. We use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, in which context is king, okay, if you can think of it that way. So let's look at literal. Literal simply means we take the single common sense meaning of the author's message intended for his audience as opposed to some spiritual hidden meaning or allegory. So it was written by man. It was meant to be understood by the audience as any good communication would be, and so it's common sense to look at it that way. And so we take it in the literal sense, and we take it in the sense that there's usually one common sense meaning to what is being said there. That's good communication. And so that enables the common person to understand it. So that is where we come from. As opposed to throughout the Middle Ages, when there was this idea that all Scripture was written and it had maybe at least four different meanings, a prophetic meaning, a mystical meaning, a typological meaning, always pointing to Christ somehow, some way. Well, all that's out there outside the realm of the common man to be able to understand. And so the church had to come in and say, well, this is what Scripture means. You're not qualified to read it. The Reformers addressed all of this with their doctrine of sola scriptura. And they came back in and said, no, this is for the common man. And we take it in the basic literal sense, and that's how we approach it. And I'll talk a little bit more about literal and what it means, because I think in some evangelical circles have gone and taken this to the extreme, and I'll explain that a bit later. We also look at it in the grammatical sense. So we take into account the style of literature that is being written. The Bible isn't just a list of do's and don'ts all the way through. No, it's different styles. We have poetry. We have prophecy. We have narrative. A narrative can talk about good things and bad things that happen, and we can't assume that whenever whatever's mentioned, well, the Bible says that that's what we do. No, because it's a narrative. So we don't we can learn moral lessons from it, but it's not a list of, okay, because we stated in the Bible that this happened, that's what should happen. So it's narrative. There is, I said, poetical literature. That's very helpful to be able to understand what the meaning is if we take the style of literature into account. We also take into account the intended meanings of words in particular in the cultural context of that day, in historical and literature context both. So I have a note there. The Hebrew vocabulary, for example, only has 1% of words of our modern-day English. Okay, and even in Shakespeare's day, I think their Hebrew vocabulary was only about 25% of all the English words. So it's fairly limited vocabulary, which means when the Hebrew literature has a word, lots of times that word can be used for more than one, to mean more than one thing. And for example, in our language, if I kind of do the reverse with Greek, we have one word called love. In the Greek, they have at least four words that can be translated love, all meaning a different type of love. And it's much better understanding through that. And so as we read the Old Testament and even think about the creation account, realize that vocabulary is kind of limited, so whenever a word was used, it could have been used more than one way. And we will certainly touch on this as we go through the creation accounts and the different strengths and weaknesses of each model. We'll come back to this type of hermeneutic principle and see where they're coming from. And historical, okay? So it's important that we understand that Scripture was written ages ago in a different time, different culture. And so it's certainly helpful and illuminating to take into account the customs of the day. So if you can understand the customs of the day and that history and the culture and the language of the day, it helps you better understand and interpret what the meaning of that passage is. And so that's the three legs of really a strong evangelical conservative hermeneutic, all right? And then I have this word context. And context is king, we say, because anytime we read or interpret Scripture, we almost have to have context in mind. So context just means what is in relation to the immediate surrounding passage, for example. So taking a verse and reading it is not always very helpful. To read that verse in the context of what came before it and what came after it gives us a much better meaning of that verse and understanding of it. So that's what we mean by context. We look at the immediate passage surrounding it to get a better context, as well as we let the Bible interpret itself sometimes. We might come across a passage difficult to understand. Well, where else does the Bible have to talk about this issue? And maybe we get some better understanding based on that. So look at other passages in Scripture. So that's what we mean by context. And then we can also say, of course, the geopolitical historical time period, that's also context as well. So if you want to think visually of what is our hermeneutic that we use, I think of a three-legged chair or stool. And this is how I try to communicate it to our kids so they get it locked into their mind. You've got three legs, which give this stool stability, literal, grammatical, historical. And then truth can set firmly on top of that, a good, solid interpretation of Scripture. And that's all banded together. Those legs are banded together to give it even more solidity with context. Okay, so for those four are very important to our hermeneutic. Any questions on this point? It might be very elementary to a lot of you, I understand, but we have to review this just as kind of groundwork, and because we will refer back to it. And the challenge is, at least as we think through this, to ask the question, okay, is this a good hermeneutic? Are they using a good hermeneutic when they propose these different ideas when it comes to creation and how it took place? Yes. Yeah, actually, I can say this about it. The Reformers did a lot towards coming back to the authority of Scripture and honing in on a better hermeneutic and doing away with the mystical kind of interpretation and focusing on this literal. Now, in 1978, I think it was, there were a group of probably the most prominent evangelical Protestants got together and in Chicago came up with a statement on biblical inerrancy. It's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and I think I refer to it here when we get to it. Actually, it's the next letter E. And so that group is probably, from what I understand, the first group that really came up with a comprehensive statement on inerrancy. Okay, which has a lot to do with this whole hermeneutic that is taken in the literal sense. And they define these things really nicely. And it's signed on to by a lot of the, you know, major prominent evangelicals. And so, yeah, good question. And that's where we come to this idea of another principle of hermeneutic, that Scripture is inerrant. And meaning that it is without error in the original writings. Okay, so it is inerrant, it is without error, and that's important. So some of these models of creation, we can compare. How do they view this idea of inerrancy? And that will tell you about the hermeneutic that they use and give you information about the reliability of their model. So inerrancy of Scripture, authority, trustworthiness, all of these things are mentioned in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That was in 1978. And I've read through that. I haven't really studied it, but it's a very good document. And if you want some background information on that topic, just read through it. It's not really long, but very informative. Clarity of Scripture is another one. Okay, and Reformers brought this back into focus as well during that time. This is the idea that the essentials can be known by the average person. Okay, as you read through Scripture, as you do a little work, and as you study it, you will be able to understand the essentials for the Christian faith. And I think the leading passage for that I have there is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I'm going to read that for you because it is just a go-to passage when it comes to hermeneutic and understanding the meaning or the intent of Scriptures. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so that pretty much means that, yeah, it's from God, it's inerrant. We know it's written by man. Paul was writing this to Timothy, and it's useful for all of these things so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has intended for him. So the essentials, there's kind of a promise there that the essentials that you need to know, you can understand it. Of course, before this, Paul was charging Timothy to be a good workman in studying the Scriptures, so that's required as well. But the point of all of this is that the essentials can be understood, okay? And then so as we apply this to the creation account going forward, as you know, if you've done any studying and work in this area, trying to figure out what all of it, the specifics really are, you get into the weeds pretty fast, okay? But part of our exercise in this class is going to be to try to decide what are the essentials that all of us can come to an agreement on and understanding in this. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of controversy. There's a lot of opposition on different specifics. But the question is, we might be able to understand them, but we're guaranteed that we will understand the essentials. So we can rest assured in that area that we're not left, when it comes to the creation account, of not knowing enough. And my contention is that we do know enough. We will be able to know enough, first of all, to understand the meaning and general sense of the creation account and to be able to defend it in apologetics to the unbelievers. We will know enough. Doesn't guarantee that we will know enough to know everything, all the scientific aspects about it, to be able to intelligently say this is exactly how it was done. Okay, that's what kind of I'm aiming at, and I think the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture kind of informs us on this even, as well as other areas of Scripture. There are many areas of Scripture that touch on that we just don't know. And I would say they're not essentials. We know a lot about the afterlife, for example. Scripture says some, but we don't know a lot. Okay? Are we required to? Well, no. Probably not, because it's not essential. It's not one of those things that, as Paul told Timothy, so that you could be thoroughly equipped for every good work that I have for you. I'll give you enough, God is saying. If he gave us everything, we wouldn't be able to contain, we wouldn't have, be able to have a Bible to contain it all. And so, the clarity of Scripture, and we will return to that. G, the unity of Scripture. The passage, whatever it is that you may be looking at, must fit with the rest of Scripture. But we need to realize that Scriptures are a progressive revelation. So what we read sometimes in the earlier accounts of the Old Testament are not complete. We will not have a complete understanding unless we also read the New Testament and things that it says about referring back to these things. Again, talk about the afterlife. There wasn't much in the early Old Testament literature about the afterlife at all. Maybe some hints of it in Job and in the Psalms, but not until later is it further revealed more to us about what is the afterlife. And certainly in the New Testament, we get a lot more information. So it's a progressive revelation. And so we need to view Scripture that way. It's helpful, but it's unified. There's not a contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament, for example. They're not contradicting in any way. And we'll hear that. And I try to prepare the kids for this because they hear this all the time, that the Old Testament is, you know, God's all hateful and wrathful and completely wiping out. And then the New Testament is all Jesus' love and grace and kindness. Not really true. Letter H. So we get into some of the hermeneutics now, specifically relating to some of the creation account debate discussion points. How about scientific understanding? How does science relate to Scripture? Are they in conflict is a big question. And what does that conflict look like? Okay. So when it comes to hermeneutics, actually the people who made the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy came back and said a little bit later, hey, we need to come up with a statement on hermeneutic because that's as important as well. So all these evangelicals, the same ones, came back and they developed a hermeneutic statement. And they touched on this area of then, what about science? In other words, the general revelation that is out there. We have the specific revelation being the Scriptures, but we also have the general revelation out there. How do they coincide? Are they in conflict, or just what is it? And so a good hermeneutic, I think, says that scientific understanding can help illuminate our understanding of Scripture, using things like archaeology and other secular historical sources. And so I do refer to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutic. And I just want to read I had a web page. I think we're doing all right in time. Just real quickly. So the statement is based in a bunch of articles, and it's constructed in we affirm this and we deny this, and then there's a little bit of an explanation for each point. So if you'd look it up, Article 22 says we affirm, we're going to go up to Article 21. We affirm the harmony of special with general revelation and therefore of biblical teaching with the facts of nature. Okay, so that's where we are with hermeneutic when it comes to how does science relate to or general revelation relate to scriptures or the special revelation. It says, we deny that any genuine scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any passage of scripture. Okay. So a true scientific fact will never conflict with the actual meaning of scripture. So now there's a difference. You got to put this into your equation. Just as we talk about science, scripture being interpreted, okay, there are lots of places in scripture, much of it we have to actually interpret. Very little of it is actually like, okay, there's no interpretation needed here. We know what it means across all the ages. So it's always interpreted, almost always. Same with science, has to be interpreted. Okay, the genuine facts, if they could be proven without a shadow of a doubt, will not conflict with the truth of scripture. But your interpretation of science may conflict with your interpretation of scripture, because fallible man has entered into both one or the other or both at the same time. Does that make sense? And that's where a lot of where the conflict comes in when people say science is in conflict with scripture. And you will hear this, especially from the outside world. It's not. We as evangelicals do not hold to that in a good hermeneutic. What we do hold to is the interpretation of science may be in conflict with an interpretation of scripture. So we have to hold that in mind as we go through this. And Article 22 here specifically addresses the creation account, saying we affirm that Genesis 1 through 11 is factual, as is the rest of the book. And so we need to stay there. But we deny that the teachings of Genesis 1 through 11 are mythical, and that scientific hypothesis about earth history or origin of humanity may be invoked to overthrow what scripture teaches about creation. Okay. So in other words, the latest scientific theory that comes down the road, we don't automatically throw out our interpretation of scripture because of it. Okay. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this if we have time today. And then in the explanation section, I want to read one little section here. Specifically, in this statement, it says, the article here left open the question of the age of the earth, in which there is no unanimity among evangelicals and which was beyond the purview of this conference. There was, however, complete agreement on denying that Genesis is mythological or unhistorical. Likewise, the use of the term creation was meant to exclude the belief in macroevolution, whether of the atheistic or theistic varieties. Okay. I think that's a very good statement. You can certainly Google that and look it up for yourself and read through that at some point if you would like to. But that's where we are as an introduction on this issue of science versus scripture. And we'll get to that a little bit more in a few minutes. I do want to come back to this idea of literal and explain how we approach this literal and don't overemphasize literal to the point that we step into error. And you think, well, how can we be too literal about this? Well, I pose it as this literal versus literalistic. Okay. The first sense, literal, is what we just talked about. That there is one intended message using words in their ordinary and customary sense of the time for the intended audience of that time. As in leaving room for word pictures, figures of speech, okay, things like that. I'll give you some examples. What I mean by literalistic, meaning taking this literal idea just one step too far, is that there's actually error in being too literal and not leaving room for the context of daily speech at that time. Okay, I'll give you some examples. Figures of speech. A, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, we don't take that literal. Okay. First of all, God does not have eyes like we have eyes. It's an anthropomorphism. So it's giving God a trait of a man so that we can understand more about God, because that's man's language, okay? His eyes do not roam back and forth. But the meaning is true, is that he's omniscient. He does know everything that's going on back and forth across the earth. But to help us understand this, it's put in such a way that we don't take it absolutely literally, okay? One example. And scripture is full of anthropomorphisms relating to God so that we understand God better in our own terms and in our own sense. B, Adam lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Well, we all know that if I lay down with a person of the opposite sex, they don't necessarily become pregnant. Okay, so this is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. All right, so, and this is used in Scripture to communicate things of the day without getting into the nitty-gritty of some of the things. That's how things were communicated, so we need to understand that. See, Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. So this was Paul talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought they had it all together. They thought they were rich. They were on their way. And Paul was trying to point out, no, you're real. He was using irony here. Okay? We don't take this literally that they really were rich and Paul was just complaining about it. No, he was pointing out in ironic terms that what you think and what you think is absolutely not true. The opposite is true. And so irony is used, another figure of speech. D, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, are we really concerned about the yeast that the Pharisees might have had? No. Yeast is a word picture for sin, of course, and so it's a simile, if I get this right, with the grammar. No? A metaphor. Ah, how did they do that wrong? Well, I asked the kids, and I'll blame it on them. Is it like or is as? I've heard that. Okay. Anyway, you get the point. We'll move on. This one, if your eye offends, then pluck it out. Boy, I had such an issue with this when I was a kid, reading through Scripture. I was looking for Christians around me that didn't have eyes. Am I the only one that my eye offends me? This is hyperbole. Okay, it's a figure of speech. It's an exaggeration for effect. Am I right, Mrs. Grammar, Miss Grammar person? Okay. So we don't take this. This is to take that and actually do it would be literalistic. It would be actually in error, not understanding the common language of the day. So this kind of thing happens. I have a couple more here. So you can turn your page over. F, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, we know what that means, but not all the world, not every person in the world was registered, to be honest, because there were people outside the realm of the Roman Empire, and they couldn't just register all of them. But we know that's a hyperbole to express the point that everybody that should have been registered, that was going to happen. Okay. And again, one in a similar line, another hyperbole using this kind of all phrase, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, that's hyperbole as well, because not all people in this world are going to be made alive. We know that. In fact, the road to heaven is very narrow compared to the wide road of those who are not going to be made alive in Christ. So hyperbole. So we have to make room for these figures of speech, all right? And even in the creation account, there will be those who will be arguing that these can be figures of speech, all right? Common language of the day. So do not take them literalistic or over literally. And I think I introduced this to the kids even in the creation account, where it says, "And Adam God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground." And I said, "Do you think God actually reached down, got some dust, and formed Adam?" Now, I could see they haven't had a hard time with this. Maybe they want to say, "Well, yeah, he did. That's what the Bible says." All right. The meaning and the intent of that is that, yes, man was made of the material of earth. There's not a heavenly sense that he brought something foreign in and made it. But, yeah, there was more to the making of man than just dust, you know, water, other things. Okay. I hope you get the sense of that. Some other issues when it comes to language that we've already experienced in Scripture would be some historical science problems. Okay, last week we talked a little bit about Copernicus, Galileo, and the issue of the current understanding from biblical standpoint was that the Earth was the center of the universe. And Copernicus, Galileo, and Kepler, through science and general revelation studying that, said, no, that's not correct. From what we see from the general revelation, the Earth is actually revolving around the sun, not the other way around. And there was also, within some circles, the belief that Scripture said would point to that there was a flat Earth. Okay, that's not so much today, although there is still a flat Earth society. So these issues can be reconciled in large part by understanding that the Bible uses phenomenological language. It's a tongue twister. Meaning, it's a descriptive language to understand. Okay, we use it today. We are the 20th century mindset, understanding science and analytical things, wanting to understand things in those terms. But yet, we all say, hey, the sun came up today. It's going to set at this time. And even in the Game Commission book, no offense to anybody here, but the Game Commission book says sunrise at this hour, sunset at this hour and minute. Okay? We talk in those terms. That's a phenomenological language. It's not actually true, literally, because the sun doesn't rise. We go around the sun, if you want to describe it accurately. And so, this kind of solved that issue when it comes to the language in Scripture that talked about the sun rising and setting, and it's on its circuitous route, and the sun stood still at one point in time. Scripture was using phenomenological language. It wasn't using 20th century scientific mindset understanding. Okay, and that's one thing that will be referred back to as we look at some of the creation models and their tenets. Give you some possible inaccuracies, okay, relating to that, which we will get to later. For example, the word day that's used in the creation account a number of times. Some of these ideas will be used as justifications for interpreting the word day differently. And the same as the word all. That will be used also is pointing to phenomenological language or hyperbole to describe some things that were mentioned as using the word all. Okay, one last thing before we jump into the relationship of science and Scripture, which I'm kind of going to have to rush through, is reactionary theology, and that is just to be cautious that because an event happened in Christianity in the past, that we not allow the pendulum swing too far with our theology, that we actually are in error to oppose that theology. Okay, just give you a quick example. I think the seeker-sensitive movement in churches was an example of reactionary theology. And in the understanding that the churches became so tight and exclusive that they developed a language and a culture that when an outside person came in to try to be into the fellowship, they couldn't understand the language, the jargon, the culture, or anything. They couldn't communicate, and they just said, ah, I can't be here. I don't belong. And so they would leave. And so the reaction to that, and that was probably wrong. In other words, we weren't using good hermeneutic with the church in our communication to communicate in language that they could understand. We started developing a language that is just understood the jargon by us, and it meant nothing to them, and it alienates them. Okay, an overreaction to that would be, okay, let's get away. That's more than just not use the terminology. Let's forget the doctrine itself. Okay. So let's not talk about things that are difficult. We won't talk about hell. We won't talk about eternal damnation. We won't talk about the wrath of God, because that might offend them. That's an overreaction. That's reactionary theology. Okay. And so that comes into play, I think, in some of the debate with creation evolution models. All right, let's move on to this relationship of science and scripture. And we've hit a little bit of this, but the idea is that the general revelation and the special revelation, we learn truth from both. And some scriptural backup, you can see some references there that indicate that. Both are dependent on our worldview. Okay, we need to understand that. When we approach scripture or we approach science, our worldview influences that. Presuppositions, faulty interpretation. Science, truth is rarely the same as our interpretation of science. Also, biblical truth is not always the same as our interpretation of the Bible. And so, like science, we need to understand the Bible is always interpreted that. And there are some major proponents out there of creation models that don't agree with that, that Bible says what it says, it doesn't need to be interpreted. And we'll look at that more. Jim Brown, do you have a question?
Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I don't believe the attendance record made as well. If I can locate it, I'll try and get it filled out.
Anybody have the note? Claudia's working on it, so you can go debate with her. Okay. C, interpretations of Scripture can also be faulty or lacking and later illuminated by scientific discovery. I have a couple examples. I'll just hit, like, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I think David said that, if I'm not mistaken. And David said it in a sense that he was awed by the just looking at his body. But later on in our scientific age, as we understand the human body, probably 1,000 times more than what David did, it illumines our understanding of that statement that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is repeated over and over again in different ways in Scripture, that passages can be illuminated by scientific understanding. And we go back to the example of Copernicus as well. Skip down to D. Many of the early scientists were believers in a created order. And so early on, the scientist world was mostly believers operating on the principle that God is not a God of chaos, God of order, and so we should be able to study the general revelation and make sense of it, make predictions. And that's how the field of science really was born. But now we need to beware, okay, that strictly materialist worldview is now pervasive in the world of science today. So we need to be aware of that, okay? Historical, there is a difference, okay, between also we need to realize science, as we talk about science, lots of times means as we do science today through the scientific method. So we need to be careful a little bit about terminology. When you go back and look at historical happenings or events, that's not the same type of science, okay, as science that you do today, where you can repeat and observe firsthand and change variables and things like that. In historical study, using scientific methods, it's not the same. Okay, when we just need to understand, nobody's there to firsthand observe it, so nobody can really claim with absolute certainty in history that this is exactly, if there was no one there to observe it firsthand. Now, God was there, and yes, he did record it, but did he record it in a scientific manner is the question, and we'll talk more about that. So last point there, the 20th century mindset of scientific analytical descriptions were just not part of the understanding of the writers of the Old Testament. So we may be looking for answers that just really aren't there, because that was not the intent of the communication of the creation account, to give us a thorough understanding of scientifically how this came about. And so we just need to be aware of that. Not to say that Scripture is wrong in any sense, but as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics says, we just don't go there in some of these areas because there's not enough information. And Scripture does this many different places. It touches on areas. Okay, but just because it touches on this area doesn't mean it's going to give you an exhaustive case to understand completely that area, because the fuller meaning is this, but it touches on this area. Okay, and so that's what I mean by that. Now, lastly here, Galileo actually did come up with a method of reconciling science with Scripture, and he formalized this. He presented this as his case. It's a fairly conservative case. Whenever something in science comes up that apparently contradicts the current understanding of Scripture, and we won't take a lot of time to walk through this, but it is fairly conservative, and I think it's a good track. And this is really how disagreements usually end up being resolved. First of all, we assume biblical inerrancy. Not inerrant biblical interpretation. The Bible is inerrant, without error, but our interpretation of it, especially in some areas, not necessarily inerrant, okay? That's an assumption. Second, assume that nature and Scripture cannot disagree. And the Chicago Statement pretty much agreed with that. So the true facts of nature, the truth of Scripture, they cannot disagree. C, understand that traditional biblical interpretations govern unproven science. Okay, so if it's unproven science, you go with the traditional biblical interpretations. That's kind of a conservative way to go, and I think fairly a good, safe track to take. But then D, understand that proven scientific theory may require biblical reinterpretation, and that's exactly what happened with Galileo's incident. Okay, and I put, well, maybe not in your copy, but proven in quotations. That's the $64,000 question. Where do you get to the point where it's a proven scientific theory? So, and that's where you can debate. And okay, so that was a crash course in hermeneutic. I know it's a lot of information, principles to think about, but to be as a resource to refer back to when we go through these creation accounts and discussion points. Are we using a good hermeneutic? I put a website here. This is Legionnaire Ministries. This is R.C. Sproul's organization for a better discussion than I could ever do on the relationship of science and Scripture. I thought that was very helpful. Two recommended book titles. One is the book I referred to last week, Controversy of the Ages, and then a new one, if you're really interested in hermeneutic, this is the source book that I use, Understanding and Applying the Bible by Robertson McQuilkin. Good thing to have in your library at some point, go through to thoroughly understand method of interpretation of Scripture. Maybe a minute or two for a comment or a question.
Underscore of a point that you made just a minute or three ago. We come to Scripture with questions that Scripture never intends to answer. And to push that just a little further, what's going on at that point is, in our mind, we've got this question. The question is not there in the text. So, and here's the point. As we interpret the text, we take this question in our head and we kind of inject it into the text to where it doesn't belong. And then we read from that, back out of it, these answers that just simply aren't there. Because we're interpreting, we're connecting some dots that Scripture never connects.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so easy to do,
mm-hmm.
make those connections, because it's all happening inside our own head. We're just communicating inside our own head and using the text in a way that it's never intended.
Yep.
We got to be just very, very careful. And it's hard. It's very, very hard.
The key word that you use there is intended, and that's a good biblical hermeneutic. Why we have to come back and consciously think about this. What was the author intending to communicate? Right. Okay.
Well, and conversely, we do the same thing with natural revelation.
Yeah.
We go to the world and with questions that we want to answer, and the world is not equipped to answer those questions, and a great deal of the science we have is drawn from data points that you can't make conclusions about.
Mm-hmm. Right. And hopefully we can recognize when that crazy talk is there. And then we can recognize when, it does seem to be
based
rational
on
science.
Based on science books, we can't determine when the crazy
talk is. We get PhDs with that crazy talk.
Right.
Case in point. No, I'm just kidding. I will say this, though. And Mike and I are having a little conversation. We can't write off science because our life depends on it. We stake our lives on good science every day. As we drive our car, that's all scientifically derived. There's nothing in Scripture that helped us build that car, except maybe good principles of doing things right. But science, you know, you walk into your house trusting that load-bearing walls are doing their job and your house is constructed according to science and the physical principles that we understood and put into practice. So we can't write off science and be overly cynical about it. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. We trust, Lord, that if nothing else, we are attentive more to the good principles of interpreting your word. We thank you for your word and that it is useful for everything that we need to know as believers. There are some difficult things in there. And yet, we know that we can learn what is essential for us, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for the beauty of your word, the reliability that we have there, and the inerrancy of it. We would just rejoice that we have such a great resource that you've given to us. Help us to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.